Today I want to talk about, and I don't know how many of you, years ago there was a Rodgers and Hammerstein Cinderella. I used to watch it on TV. I'm really dating myself. And I remember the fairy godmother, who I don't believe in fairy godmothers. Let me just say that from the very beginning. But she said, it's possible. It's possible. It's possible. For a plain country bumpkin to become a lovely lady. Remember, it's possible. But you know, it's only possible through prayer. Impossibilities become possibilities through prayer. What is implausible becomes the norm when we pray. Mountains are removed through prayer. Crooked places are made straight through prayer. In Luke 1:37, the angel Gabriel, speaking on behalf of God and the host of heaven, said, "For with God nothing shall be impossible." In 1983, Brian and I were called to go to Vista, California. We were so excited. As I told you before, I was 23. He was 26 years old. He had just gotten through an episode of Epstein-Barr. It would be one of many that would come. He had been bedridden for 3 months. And during that time, I gave birth to our first son and our second child. And it was a time of humbling. It was a time of realizing that without God, we could do nothing. It was also a time of me looking at the wanted ads and seeing what a pregnant woman with one girl could do, just in case something happened to Brian. It was not a time that I was even sure that we would make it through. All we had were the promises of God. But we prayed, and during that time, as he was recovering, we got a call from a pastor in Vista that said, could Brian come and just teach 2 Sundays? So we went down there. Char was 2 weeks old, Brian's first Sunday in Vista. After 2 weeks, the pastor asked us over to lunch at his house, and he told us that he and his wife had had a vision, and Brian was now the new pastor of Calvary Chapel Vista. It was Calvary Chapel Tri-Cities at the time. And Brian said, hold on, I didn't have that vision. I don't know. Give me some time to pray. And this pastor said, well, while you are praying, you will be pastoring. And then you can decide. So I was so excited. I was just like, yeah, I'm going to be a pastor's wife. This is so cool. I want to teach Bible studies. This is exciting. Actually, my vision was more for the Sunday school. And I was so, so excited, so thrilled of stepping into faith. The church was just a little tiny thing. It had been an Elks Club. It was off the side of the freeway. It needed some help desperately, some fixing up, so to speak. But I was so excited. Every person that I saw there, I was excited about. We were going to go down. We were going to have a church. The pastor and his wife were absolutely precious people from whom we were assuming the church. And if they saw the vision, man, it was going to be. And it was going to be good. When we got down to the church, we found out that all is not gold that glitters. I remember talking to the head usher, and he told me that he had taken the tithe money and bought donuts for everybody. I said to him, you're not supposed to do that with tithe money. It's supposed to just be for the Lord. You set it aside. Oh, well, we got donuts. He also told me on another Sunday that he was praying for all of his dead relatives. I mean, I would have these doctrinal discussions right at the front door walking into church every week. We found out that there were marriages that were in trouble. There was adultery. There was one of the leaders in the church that was involved in bisexual activity. There were grave compromises in this little body. Unfortunately, we didn't find out until we had sold our house, bought another house, and we lived there. We were so committed. And I remember just thinking, what in the world has Brian done to me? It just felt like this, no. How could people that have had such a great beginning, have had such truth, have their own church, have fallen into things like this? But we set ourselves to pray, Brian and I, as more revelations happened. We set ourselves to pray. And God did amazing things. It was not an overnight work. It was sure and steadfast. I remember, and I've told you before, quite a few people left the church when they realized Brian was going to be teaching the Bible and not having testimonies on Sunday morning and not buying donuts with the tithe. But I remember three girls, Romy and Lori and Donna, coming straight from Carlsbad High School, coming in just to hear they'd seen the church off the side of the road. And I remember when they gave their lives to Jesus Christ. We were thrilled. If there was a party in heaven, it was bigger at the Broderson household. Our first converts. This was so exciting. But they were the first of many to come. Romy's still just a really close friend of ours. And I just think of the people. In fact, when Romy got baptized, we had the baptism in the backyard of a woman's house who had a doughboy pool. And I remember that baptism. Her mother came and passed out crystals and gave Brian $10 for baptizing Romy. She got saved too. It was God, with our insufficiencies, doing what only God can do. I remember just getting there and people coming up to me going, what are you going to do about this? What are you going to do about this? Ha, 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 ha. And telling me information and looking back going, what are you going to do? And you're just like, I'm 23. I don't know nothing about birth and no babies. It was just, it was so beyond and so overwhelming. You know, perhaps you've been in one of those situations where you think all this spiritual activity, we're here, it's about to take place. It's going to be glorious. And suddenly you're hit with every deficiency. You're hit with, you know, these people that you thought were in leadership, who you thought were great. There's sin in the camp, and it just hits you so hard. And then there are those who come to you and go, uh-huh, and what are you going to do? What are you going to do? What are you going to do? And you're thinking, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? What can I do? I don't know. What can Cheryl do? Nothing. Cheryl can't do anything. Oh, no, now we're really in trouble. And all that is coming at you, and you don't know what you can do or what the Lord will have for you. Ezra must have felt that way. He was so ready to teach and instruct. It was like a dream come true. After these years of captivity and watching the first exiles leave and go back to Jerusalem, he was probably just a child or maybe not even born, and then heard about the exiles returning and so wanted to be one of those. God's hand had been upon him, and he had prepared a presentation to take to the king. And God had given him favor with the king. God had given him miraculously an abundant financial provision. God had given him safe travels through the perilous and long journey. There had been no incidents, no deaths, no attacks. I mean, isn't this what you want? When people say, how was your flight? I like to say uneventful. To me, that is like the greatest adjective for a flight you can have. Uneventful. We took off smoothly, we flew smoothly, and we landed smoothly. It was uneventful. You know, I didn't even watch the movie. It was boring. It was uneventful. I love boring flights. They're the best. Don't give me those ones that say, the engine has gone out. We will be returning soon. I've been on one of those. And my dad started singing, Heaven is a Wonderful Place. I don't appreciate those. But he had had a safe passage without incident. God had miraculously provided Levites and servants to serve in the temple so that when he got there, they could start immediately to teach and to institute the statutes and the principles of God. He was so excited. There was no loss of any of the articles that they were bringing. He was given authority over the satraps of the land, and sacrifices were made with joy. And after all of this glory, this great start, suddenly concerned elders came to Ezra and told him of a grave situation. There were unbiblical compromises going on. The leaders themselves, those who should be leading the people in righteousness, were intermarrying with pagan wives according to the abominations of the nations around them. What does that mean? I mean, sometimes we feel sorry, like, oh, these are just women, they're marrying, they could convert. But there had already been the call to conversion. Maybe you remember earlier that it said in chapter 3 that everyone who separated themselves from the filth of the land was allowed to come and participate in the sacrifices of the temple. But these women weren't women who wanted to become Jews, who wanted to believe in the God of Israel. These were pagan women who wanted to pull these men into the compromises and the practices of the Hittites and the Perizzites and the people of the land. These were the women that will pour out blood oblations to the Queen of Heaven. These were the women that would take their children and sacrifice them to the god Molech and watch them writhe and scream in pain while they danced these crazy, bizarre dances around the little statue. These were not just benign women who just wanted to find God. This was not a Ruth. This was not a Rahab. These were pagan women who didn't understand the worship of God. And by intermarriage, not only was the holy seed of Israel jeopardized, not only the promises of God, the Messiah, jeopardized, but God at this point had in his power to destroy these people again and raise up a whole new race to himself. Perhaps you remember John the Baptist warning at the River Jordan, don't say in your hearts that we have Abraham for our father, for God is able of these stones to raise up a generation to Abraham. These people and their children were in jeopardy of losing the promises of God. It was a dire situation. Everything from the existence of Judah, the heritage of the Messiah, was in jeopardy. They were beginning practices that were forbidden in the law, and there are always consequences to disobeying the law, as real as the consequences of disobeying the laws of nature. You know, people think that they can sin without consequence, but you can't. You can't. There's an emotional cost to every immoral sexual act that steals a bit of your heart. Sin has consequences. Sin is a reproach to any people. Sin brings destruction, Proverbs 13:34. Sin brings the wrath of God, Romans 1:18, Ephesians 5:6, Colossians 3:6. In fact, when Balaam wanted to bring the wrath of God against the children of Israel, Balak, the king, said, look, I asked you to curse this people. This is during the Exodus when they were coming into the land. And Balak said, but every time I've asked you to curse these people, you end up blessing these people. Three times it had happened. Three times Balaam had set himself to curse the Jews as they entered the promised land, and every time he ended up blessing them. But Balaam, because he wanted the king's money, gave Balak, the king, an idea. And he said, I'll tell you what. What we want to do is we want to turn their God against them. And this is what we do. I want you to get your Moabite women to go down into the camp and begin to seduce the young men. And when they've seduced the young men, I want them to bring out the gods that you serve, Ishtar. And I want you to bring them out and say, this is the God that we serve. And when these men begin to serve those gods, the wrath of God will come against them, and you won't have to worry about Israel being a threat. And that's exactly what happened. The Moabite women went into the camp. They seduced these young men. Then they brought out these statues, and they got the men to start worshiping these statues. And what do we read? That the wrath of God fell. And the men started falling and dying. 20,000 men died. The young men, the virile men, the men that would be the warriors in taking the land. Until Aaron's son rose up and he stopped the curse from happening. But you see, sin brings the judgment of God, and it jeopardizes the promises of God. Jeremiah 5:25 says, "Your iniquities have kept good things from you." I know I have been praying with people before, and something's not happening, something's not breaking. And finally, I'll say to them, "Is there sin in the camp?" And they said, "I don't know, but there's some in my heart." Well, let's get to that. Let's deal with that sin. And as the sin comes out, we realize this was keeping them from the promises of God. So many people, again, they think they can sin with impunity, that they can still claim the promises of God because they can still do spiritual activity. They can still go to church. They can still drive their car because those things, you know, they're able to do. And because the judgment of God doesn't fall immediately, they continue in sin, not realizing that they are jeopardizing the promises of God. You see, God is a blessing God, and he wants to bless his people. He wants to answer prayer, but sin will keep us from the promises of God. It could mean that God would start again, as he said in Jeremiah 18:4, as the great potter, he has complete control over what he's making, and he has the right to take that pot that he's forming, reduce it to clay, and start again. Ezra had returned. By the time Ezra returned, Joshua and Zerubbabel had died. The spiritual instruction that was so needed to be instituted had to wait for a time. Without godly leadership, the people had slipped into idolatrous practices that were threatening to destroy them. And not only that, but this was a stiff-necked people. This was the people that Jeremiah begged to change, begged to repent, but wouldn't. And even as the siege mounds were built all around by Nebuchadnezzar around Jerusalem, so it was sure that judgment was about to happen, these people still continued in their idolatrous practices, put Jeremiah in prison and said, "Shut up." They felt that they could escape it, even when it was so obvious. So here is Ezra. He's not only up against the deception and the power of sin, because those of you who are praying for someone in sin know the power of its hold on them, don't you? And I've talked to many people who are crying and say, "I want to stop what I'm doing, but I can't. I can't." Many of you know the power of sin. He was up against the power of sin. He was up against a stiff-necked people, genetically disposed to resistance of conviction. And Ezra felt absolutely overwhelmed. He was unprepared for this occasion, especially to find out that the leaders and the rulers were foremost in that. You know something, you know, I've had people say, I want to lead all my life. Let me lead. But they don't want to be followed. You see, leaders are always followed. That's why you're a leader. I'll never forget my son when he was 5 years old, stepping out onto the school playground and saying, "Everybody, follow me." And nobody followed him. And he turned around and he looked at the absentees and said, "Then I'll just follow myself." But leaders are always followed. And what I find is people want to be leaders, but they want to go in a closet with private practices and not be followed. But if you're going to be a leader, you're going to be emulated. All my life, I have been copied and followed. I remember when I was a little girl, there was this one little girl who always copied me. And I prayed with my dad every night. And sometimes I would pray, "Now I lay me down to sleep." But she'd always do that prayer. If I did that prayer, if I did the Lord's Prayer, she'd switch to the Lord's Prayer. So my dad and I made our own secret prayer. And I dictated it, he memorized it, and then every night he would say it and I would repeat it after him, because she had no clue what this prayer was. Couldn't copy me, but she sure tried. You know why? Because leaders are followed. You know, to this day, my dad still knows that prayer, and I don't. Isn't that so sweet? The other day he starts reciting it, and I'm like, "Oh, Daddy." It's so precious. But leaders are followed. This is why Paul warned in 1 Corinthians 5:6, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Leaders, when they sin, others will follow. Ezra was demonstratively grieved. He tore his garment, his robe. He plucked out some of the hair on his head and beard, and he sat down astonished. And we're told that all those who trembled at the word of God, those who knew the law of God, those who recognized the jeopardy of the consequences, they also gathered to Ezra. And Ezra fasted and prayed, fell on his knees with his hands spread before God. He had a prayer of intercession. And I love that. Our iniquities, our guilt, we have been. He had a prayer of confession, the natural propensity of sin, the history of sin. His prayer was an acknowledgement of God's righteous commandments, God's righteous judgments, God's faithfulness to judge, to forgive, to continue to reach out to them in goodness and mercy. And as Ezra prayed, extraordinary things began to happen. Those who trembled at the word of God gathered to him. Direction was imparted. Encouragement came. Authority was given. Strength was received. Conviction fell, confession came, repentance happened, a revival ensued, and a new covenant was established. You see, things happen when we pray. Impossibilities become possibilities when we pray. Sometimes we think we are so ready to move forward into spiritual activity, and it looks like a dream is about to be established when suddenly we're confronted with an overwhelming and unexpected issue. Maybe it's something goes wrong with the house. I know just a couple of years ago, Brian was in the living room. It was raining, and all of a sudden, the rain came right through the ceiling into the living room. We had a Bible study that was supposed to take place that night. The initiation of it, it had to be postponed. But you know, there are those times you think, I'm ready, we're ready. But God knows something is amiss. Maybe it's in the family. You find out suddenly that a child that you thought was walking with the Lord is not walking with the Lord, and it takes you completely by surprise. Or somebody you know takes ill. Or somebody walks away from the Lord. Maybe you felt that utter frustration when somebody is so blind to their own destruction, you can't make them see. They're deaf to your words. They won't hear what you're saying or your warnings. They're immune to conviction. They're hardened to chastisement. They're totally unconscious of their own jeopardy, and they seem to have an inoculation for the word of God. They sit next to you in church, and they're totally unmoved. I remember bringing a friend to church, and she had been a Christian. She was backslidden. And after church, she said to me, I see why this is really good for you. Yeah, well, I'm not the one going to hell. You know, it was just this is so good for you. I brought other people to church. You know, and not everybody that I bring to church becomes a believer right away. And I remember one person going, I really like the energy here. Well, the energy is called the Holy Spirit. Get saved. You know, it's just so hard at those times where you're like, I'm not getting through. And you feel like you're coming up against a block wall and there's no progress. No progress spiritually. You can't move forward. But what can you do? You can pray. Prayer is not a concession. Prayer is the greater work. Prayer is the most powerful weapon in your arsenal. Pray. That's why God will take everything away. He will let us feel our deficiency, our insufficiency, so we will pray. When the disciples were so tired, they're out there doing these great works, what did he do? He said, I'm going to take you to a deserted place so you can rest for a while. What does he do? He takes them out to a multitude of 4,000 hungry men. Does that sound like rest? But you know what? Jesus was showing them a higher rest. He was saying, you cannot rest in your circumstances. You cannot rest in past glories. But you can rest in me even when a hungry multitude is surrounding you. Look to me. It was all about learning to pray and to look to Jesus for the resources that they need. You see, prayer is not a concession, because prayer brings the presence and the power and the plans and the purposes and the resources of God into our circumstances, into our lives, into our hard places. We need to pray. Oswald Chambers said this: prayer does not fit us for the greater works. Prayer is the greater work. We think of prayer as a common sense exercise of our higher powers in order to prepare us for God's work. In the teaching of Jesus Christ, prayer is the working of the miracle of redemption in me, which produces the miracle of redemption in others by the power of God. The way fruit remains is by prayer. But remember, it is prayer based on the agony of redemption, not on my agony, not on my works. Only a child gets prayers answered. A wise man often does not. Prayer is the battle. It is a matter of indifference where you are. Whichever way God engineers circumstances, the duty is to pray. Never allow the thought, I am of no use where I am, because you certainly can be of no use where you are not. I love that. Wherever God has dumped you down in circumstances, pray. Speak out to him all the time. We can pray. Prayer works on every level. Prayer works in the heavenlies, in spiritual power, 2 Corinthians 10:4. It restricts the devil's influence. It sets the oppressed and the prisoners free. It delivers from demonic forces. It breaks down strongholds of the enemy. This is what prayer does in the heavenlies. But on a spiritual level, prayer opens blind eyes, opens hearts to conviction. In John chapter 16, verses 8, 9, and 10, Jesus says that when the Holy Spirit is come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. You see, sometimes people don't want to be around you because you pray and they don't feel good about themselves. Because why? They're convicted. All of a sudden, those things that they felt fine, and all of a sudden they feel bad about it. But not only that, but things that they've never felt bad about before, that they have done without thinking, all of a sudden they think, what am I doing? I don't want to do this. Years ago, we had this man who was being unfaithful to his wife. He was having an affair on her, and she came to a prayer meeting. There were only four of us. We were at that prayer meeting. She was a brand new believer, only 2 months old in the Lord. And she said, I think we're supposed to pray that his eyes will be open. So we said, okay, we'll pray for open eyes. We just started praying, and we were concentrated on this man. That week, he was with his girlfriend. He was parked in a car. All of a sudden, he looked at her and he said, for you, I'm giving up a beautiful woman. For you, I'm giving up my children. For you, you're not worth it. You are not worth it. And she got out, went running out of the car, found another ride home, left her purse in there. In fact, she also left something else that my friend would find. And my friend found her articles in her husband's car. She was crying. Her husband climbed in the car and said, I've got to tell you what happened today. I looked at her and all of a sudden my eyes were opened. You are so beautiful. I can't believe I was jeopardizing everything for this. He came to our church, Calvary Chapel Vista. Remember, I told you astonishing things happened. He got saved, and she and he became the heads of our marriage ministry at Calvary Chapel Vista. This is what God does when we pray. He works on the spiritual level. He works internally on the hearts and the minds and the conscience of men, changing hearts and attitudes, opening eyes. But he also works on the physical level. In 2 Kings 19:35, we find that when Hezekiah set himself to pray, that the angels of the Lord went about in the Assyrian camp and killed 185,000 of their mighty men. We also find in 2 Kings 20, verse 5, that Hezekiah, when he was dying, turned his face to the wall and began to pray. And God sent the prophet Isaiah back into Hezekiah and said, God has heard your prayers and you will live. Prayer changes circumstances. It moves them. It changes them. Prayer works. Luke 18, Jesus tells a parable to the end that men ought always to pray and not to faint. And this is what Jesus says in verse 7 and 8. And shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Will he find people praying? This is what Jesus is saying. He's saying prayer works. Prayer opens up the resources of God. But will my people be praying when I come? Or will they be doing things in their own strength, in their own resources? Will they be settling for the lesser work and not reaching out for the greater work? Our God wants to do a great work in our day, but will we pray? Will we see the work of God? Will we pray? If we knew the power of prayer, we would forego every other practice and dedicate ourselves completely to prayer. Mary Slessor, who was a fiery Scottish missionary, used to run barefooted through the jungles of Africa, used to send letters back to Scotland begging for prayer, saying, prayer is the dynamite that opens up the roads for God to work. How do we pray? What is the attitude in prayer that avails? Well, we see the attitude in Ezra. He shows us that attitude, but I found that his attitude can be related to the Beatitudes found in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I used to put this off like, oh yes, if I'm poor in spirit, if I recognize that I am deficient, then when I get to heaven, I'll have everything I've ever wanted, you know, godly wise. But the Lord spoke to me and said, you've got it all wrong. This is for now. These promises, these beatitudes are for now. They're for right now. You see, when I'm poor in spirit, when I realize I can do nothing, then the power and the resources of God, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. All the resources of heaven, all those spiritual blessings in heavenly places that are talked about in Ephesians chapter 1, become mine. A few weeks ago, somebody called on the phone. I was really desperate for prayer. They started telling me what a loser they were on the phone, how they had blown this situation and that situation. I said, oh, praise the Lord, you're poor in spirit. I need a lot from the throne room right now. Would you mind praying with me? Because I want to pray with you, because right now, as you're poor in spirit, yours is the kingdom of heaven. All the resources of heaven are available to you. Isn't it funny that we think we have to go in all spiritual? Hey, I'm here, witness to, like God owes us something. I'm here because you owe me. I did all this for you. What do I get? You know? Well, you get hell. No, but you know, the thing is when we go in poor in spirit, that's when the resources of heaven become ours. When Ezra fell down, couldn't think of a thing to do, astonished, couldn't talk, couldn't speak, that's when the resources of heaven came to bear in the situation. Mourning, blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You see, when we get to the place where we are mourning over sin, where we recognize the consequences and how desperate it is, because you know what? We don't mourn sin, do we? We kind of think, oh, this is just a phase. They'll outgrow it. They'll get through it. And we don't understand that sin is a robber and it's come to destroy. But when we realize and we begin to mourn, not only over our sin, but the sin of others, then God's comforts come into the situation. God brings his comfort. God brings his promises. As it says in Psalm 126:5, they that sow in tears shall doubtless reap in joy. Do you know I have a certain name by that scripture? And I have a date on it. And by the grace of God, last time I read that psalm, I got to put answered. And I got to put June 2008 right by it. And I think of all the tears that went into that verse. And I think of all the joy that I am reaping now, because of the tears and the mourning. Ezra, we're told in Ezra 10:1, he was weeping. He mourned because of the guilt of those from the captivity. Meekness. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Oh, don't you want to inherit the earth? Don't you have children that are of this earth, people you know that are of this earth that you want to become part of the inheritance? Paul called the Thessalonians, those people, he called them his inheritance. He said, you are our inheritance. Do you want to inherit? You know, you can't take anything but your children with you to heaven when you pray. But we can grab souls and grab them and take them with us to heaven. What do we need? We need meekness. Meekness is in the form of that our guilt. We have been very guilty. Our kings, we have forsaken. You know, Isaiah chapter 58, talking about fasting, it says that it doesn't avail as long as you're pointing the finger. You and they and he and she. That doesn't work. But when we say our guilt, our sin, when we become part of the problem, so to speak, God becomes the solution. That's meekness, to associate with those who are fallen in sin, to say, but for the grace of God, that's where I am too. It's that Galatians 6:1 principle where we consider ourselves that we also have this propensity and we seek the mercies of God. That's meekness. And what happens when we are meek, when we are humble, when we're associating with that? We inherit the earth. We inherit these souls. When you hunger and thirst for righteousness, oh, when we want God's way above our own way, Matthew 5:6, Ezra wanted God's way. He wanted God's principles, God's solution. And as we know, God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are so far above our thoughts. As I was reading Jeremiah this morning, as I was reading it, I was thinking, Lord, your thoughts are so not earthly thoughts. They're so different. But you know, to know the thoughts and ways of God, we've got to hunger and we've got to thirst for it. We've got to get desperate for the ways of God. We've got to say, you know what? We're through with our own ways. It doesn't work. And we've got to hunger and thirst. And we're told that when we hunger and thirst for righteousness, we will be filled. Don't you want to be filled? Don't you want to just be basking in the righteousness of God and his supplements? As Mary said in the Magnificat, he has filled the hungry with good things, but the rich he has sent away empty. You see, we need that deficit in our spirit. We need to feel the hunger. We need to feel our own poverty of spirit that we might have our prayers avail. Merciful, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Oh, again, this is when we beg for mercy, when we ask for mercy, when we recognize that we need those mercies ourselves, when we recognize how God has been merciful to us, that we are where we are at because of God's mercies, then we extend mercies to others. And when we are merciful, God extends greater mercies to us. And those mercies are in the form of answered prayer. Blessed are the pure in heart, Matthew 5:8. Sincere in request, no hidden motives, not praying to appear to be praying or to look spiritual. They shall see God. The pure in heart will see God working in their circumstances. That's what happens when you are praying sincerely. When you are praying, you're going to see God's hand, even as Ezra saw God's hand moving. You will see God's hand. You will go, that's divine. That's divine. That doesn't happen naturally. Oh, how many things we go, isn't that nice? It just worked out. As my son used to say, what a coinkydink. You know, but we will see God's hand working. Blessed are the peacemakers, the intercessors. Are you an intercessor? Do you want reconciliation between God and men? Matthew 5:9. What happens? You are called God's child. That's what happens. We are associated with Jesus. Ezra stood in the gap on behalf of these men. He hadn't participated in their sin. He mourned over their sin. And yet he was willing to be a peacemaker, to stand in the gap for them. Finally, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, Matthew 5:10. Prayer takes chances. Many people feel that prayer is a default, but Ezra took a stand for God. It's a hard place that he had to address. The sin of the people, wives, children, it's a difficult place. Some people won't pray because it is too belittling. It's unacceptable to them. Others won't pray because of the spiritual warfare that often accompanies prayer. Some people feel like, oh man, when I prayed, everything went wrong. Yeah, it exposed everything that was wrong. Have you ever realized that? Prayer is what brings the light of God on your own heart. You're going, ooh, maybe we ought to deal with this before we go on. That's what prayer does. It shines the light on your own heart. And then prayer often reveals all the things you need to be praying for. God says, I'm going to add some things to your prayer request. You start praying, I'll shine the light, and you can just start writing them down. That's what it does. Some people don't pray because they simply don't believe in prayer as much as they believe in themselves and what they can do physically and mentally. Oh, we need to pray, because this is what happens when we pray. Those who tremble at the word of God will gather to us. Remember in the upper room, what happened? They gathered because of prayer. In fact, when Peter and John were arrested, after they got let out of prison, they went back to that upper room. Why? Because those that trembled at the word of God, not at the words of men, were gathered together. In Luke 9:18, we're told that while Jesus was alone praying, his disciples joined them. Ezra 9:4 and Ezra 10:1, while Ezra prayed, people were gathered to him. Prayer has an attractive quality. People know when a woman prays, and they will ask her for prayer. We've had people come and knock at our door who aren't even Christians in our neighborhood and say, will you pray for me this week? I've got this or I've got that. And I know that you're praying, and I know you have those women over at your house and they're praying. Will you pray for me? I remember going through something, coming to this church and looking for one woman. One woman. And you know why I was looking for her? Because I knew she prayed. I knew she prayed, and I wanted to pray with her. Prayer has that attractive quality, and it will gather people to you. When you pray, hope is instilled. As Shechaniah said, there is yet hope. You know, sometimes we pray because there is no hope, don't we? We pray because we can't think of anything we can do. There's no hope. But we find that when we pray, there is hope yet now. There is hope in Israel in spite of this. Perhaps all doors were closed. You prayed and you thought, oh, wait, I didn't think of that open door before. Excuse me, honey. It was closed before. You know, recently, somebody that I knew had some tests done, and it turned out they had cancer. And both tests came out positive for cancer. I got a group praying. It was the day of the biopsy, and I was praying, and I was praying, and I was praying. They got the biopsy, and it came back. It was not cancer. I went around saying, guess what? It wasn't cancer after all. And a wise woman took me aside and said, it was cancer, and she was healed. And I went, yeah, that's right, because I have got two documents at home that say cancer and one document that says no cancer after prayer. There is yet hope. There is yet hope. Direction is imparted. 2 Chronicles 20, remember when the prophet spoke? And they told them, put the singers in front. Direction is given through prayer. Remember, Shechaniah's advice came after prayer. Let us make a covenant to put away these wives. Here's an answer. Here's a direction. Strength is given in prayer for us personally to do whatever God is calling us to do. I like this. Strength comes in 10:4. I kind of like that because it's when I give up, over and out, the strength comes. So now you'll always remember Ezra 10:4. That the strength came to do it. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We also are with you. Be of good courage and do it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when Paul prayed because of his deficiencies, he received God's sufficiency. When he prayed because of his weakness, he received God's strength. and he received God's grace in spite of his thorn in the flesh. God gives the greater for the lesser. Authority is given. A proclamation went out. Ezra 10:7. A proclamation was issued, and it was with authority, because we're told that they all gathered. Every man and woman came to the assembly that Ezra called. What are the chances of that? They're in sin. What's the chances that they'll come to the court of the temple? The authority of God came through prayer and came into this proclamation. Conviction falls when we pray. Again, John 16, 8, 9, and 10. The Holy Spirit. Those who are unconscious of sin suddenly realize what they've done and fall under it. The assembly trembled because they realized their guilt. They saw the wickedness suddenly and the danger of their sin. Because men are blind to the consequences of what they are doing until the Lord opens their eyes. Confession was made, Ezra 10:11. Ezra said, make confession. And they said, yes, as you said, we will do it. It was the acknowledgement of what they had done. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, it is the first step to repentance and to forgiveness and cleansing. Then we're told that repentance took place. There was a turning away from sin and destruction. It was a 3-month turn, but there was a change of attitude, a change of heart, a change of ways, a change of circumstances. There was a putting away. I love that they took 3 months because they were able to give God to all those pagan women and to take it individually. Was there a pagan woman that repented? I believe there were, and they were brought into the fold of Israel. But revival happened. Men wanted to please God, and that's what revival is. When men want to please God more than they want to please the world. When men decide they want to throw off everything and live for Jesus. And every great revival throughout history can be traced to a prayer meeting. The abolition of slavery in England can be traced to a prayer meeting that took place in Clapham Common with William Wilberforce. Just every revival. I could go on. With John Knox, with the Welsh Revival, with Billy Sunday in the United States, with D.L. Moody. At every time D.L. Moody spoke, he had a group of people that were praying for him. With Jonathan Goforth, who was used extraordinarily in China, there were women in the States and in Canada that were praying for him. Our own Jesus People movement that took place in the 60s and 70s. I believe it was the direct result of my mother and other women that gathered at 731 St. James Road, right next door to where I lived, and prayed and prayed and prayed. A new covenant is established with God, a new passion, a new work, new hearts, a renewed vision and commitment and dedication. Are you overwhelmed by the circumstances around you? You should be. Are you overwhelmed by the youth that you see and the destruction that they're headed toward? You should be. Do you feel your own deficiency? You should, because God is calling you to a higher and greater calling. Women, you are being called right now in the name of Jesus to be his prayer warriors. Will you rise up to the call? Don't you think it is time to pray? Because prayer works. When the Son of Man returns, will he find you praying? Oh God, help us that we might be women of prayer. It's time to move out of human possibilities, out of human impossibilities, into the realm of God who raises the dead, because with God, anything is possible. Let's pray. Lord, we pray right now in the name of Jesus that you would make us women that pray. Lord, whatever it takes to make us women that call out to you, that talk to you, that spend our lives conversing with you. Lord, we have not because we don't pray. Lord, we need to pray for this generation. Lord, we need to pray for the fathers, for their hearts to turn toward the children. Lord, we need to not condemn the lost, but to call the lost to repentance. And Lord, we can only do that by prayer. Lord, we're asking in Jesus' name, that we will begin to pray.